Well, it is my privilege to be with you. I'm honored. And I want you to know, those of you that know me know that I'm here to challenge you. Okay? And that's why the title of the message is Who Makes the Rules? Because this will be a challenge to you today because most of you will not readily accept what I'm going to say. So I want to challenge you to think about it biblically. So I'm going to start out by telling you a story. Everybody likes stories, don't you? Okay, the year is 1918. And the scene is a home in California, and there's a man moping around this home. And this man, his name is Bob. Now, Bob is an entrepreneur. He's 30 years old. He was born in 1888. In fact, he was born on my wife's birthday, just a different year, November 30th of 1888. So in 1918, he's 30 years old, and he just had a failed business. Now, if you were alive back then and were going to go into business, what business do you think you might have gone into if you wanted to be into in a cutting-edge business? What do you think? Automobile. There you are. He was in the automobile repair business. And what an exciting time to be in the automobile repair business because Henry Ford's coming along and making the automobile ubiquitous. Everybody's going to have one of these things. So Bob thought this was a great opportunity, go in the automobile repair business. It lasted a short period of time, and he went broke. He wound up owing $500. Now, $500 in today's dollars is about $5,000. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, except that in those days, it was difficult to make more than about 50 cents to a dollar an hour. So, you know, it's hard to pay $500 when you're only making 50 cents to a dollar an hour. And back in those days, there really wasn't any thought of bankruptcy. You know, today it's not any problem. You owe somebody, fine, let's file bankruptcy, clear out the debt, and keep on trucking. They didn't think that way back then. His thought was, I've got to pay this money back. Plus, guess what? My wife is pregnant. And I don't have health insurance. And I got to pay the doctor in the hospital to deliver this baby. So Bob is sitting around looking at this, and then he says, you know, I'm just working by the hour. I'm just a ranch hand. I'm running these big earth-moving equipment and moving dirt every day. That's all I do. And so he's sitting there thinking about all this, and he's getting real depressed. Would you get real depressed at that? That's not a real good scene, is it? Now, Bob has a sister by the name of Sarah, and she happens to be there visiting them. Sarah is a missionary. And Sarah sees Bob moping around, so Sarah goes to Bob, and she says, Bob, don't you love our Savior? And that's kind of an annoying question, particularly when you're depressed. Okay? So Bob turns to Sarah and says, I do. I love our Savior. And I'll show you how I love our Savior. I go to church on Sunday. I go to church on Wednesday. I tithe. I contribute to missions. I teach Sunday school. That's how much I love our Savior. Sarah kind of pauses for a second, then she says, well, Bob, I know you got this checklist. And I see you going down this checklist. Go to church on Sunday, Wednesday nights, I tithe, I teach Sunday school. I see, you check things off, and then you run off to work. Just as soon as you check all the boxes, you're out of here. She said, Bob, don't you understand if you really, really love our Savior, you will look for ways to serve Him. Now, this really ticked Bob off. So Bob starts an internal conversation. And he goes like this. Who is she? She is a missionary. She deals in spiritual things. I am a dirt contractor. I deal in material things. I don't play by the same rules that she does. Now, as soon as that thought came to his mind, he had a check. There's something off here, he thought. But he didn't know what, and he really didn't want to engage his sister anymore. She had already kind of put him in a tailspin anyway. So he kind of is pondering on these things. Next Sunday, he goes to church. The pastor announces a series of revival meetings. Now, this, I believe, was a Baptist church, so, you know, Baptists like revival meetings. How many of you grew up Baptist besides me? Okay, you understand revival meetings. Well, they pump up meetings, right? So we got a whole series of meetings for the week. So Bob determines, I'm going to go to these revival meetings. Now, you have to understand, in 1918, Bob didn't own a car. Right? He lives on this ranch. He's a farmhand. He lives in a bunkhouse with his family on this ranch, and he does not own a car. He does not own a horse. He doesn't own a tractor. He doesn't own a bicycle. He doesn't own a motorcycle. He is footbound. So the only way he can get to this revival meeting is he has to borrow the ranch car, and he's got to figure out some way to borrow it every night because he wants to go every night. So every night, he's going to the ranch owner. Can I borrow your car to go to the revival meeting? Yes. So he goes. Every night he's going. Finally, the last night, Friday night, he's really been touched by what's gone on this week. He knew there's something wrong with his Christianity. Something really wrong. And God began to really work on him. Now, he's a very private man. So as God's working on him, he's holding it in. You've seen anybody like that? We're not going to show any emotion. Not going to let you know that God's working on me. Well, that's where he was. He waits at the end of the service on Friday. Everybody clears out. He walks up to the front. Comes up to the front. He falls on his face before God. And he meets the Holy Spirit. Right there. In 1918. In that little bitty church in California, he meets the Holy Spirit. When he got up, he knew he was a different guy. Now, he didn't know how he was different, but he knew he was different. So he goes home, and he can't sleep. And he goes out, and he wanders around the yard. And basically what's out in the yard is all the equipment he uses to move dirt. Okay, so you got to understand, he has a passion to move dirt. He loves moving dirt. He loves working out in the sun and working with the equipment and just being out there, you know, shaping the face of the earth. I mean, that is just a passion in him to do that. So he's excited about it, and he's looking at this equipment, and he's thinking to himself, you know, tonight I've given myself to God. From now on, I'm going to live for God. I'll probably never touch this equipment again. You know, I mean, my goodness, I've got to go be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. And I can't do this. You can't do this and serve God. So the next morning, he decides, well, what I need to do to kind of get some perspective is I need to go see the pastor. So again, he borrows the ranch car. He's really overdoing his borrowing of the car. And he drives in to see the pastor. Now, the pastor is not surprised to see him. Pastor opens up the back door, gives him a cup of coffee, says, step into my study. And so they begin a conversation. And the man shares with the pastor what had happened. Remember, what happened to Bob happened when nobody else was there. So the pastor really didn't know about it, but yet the Lord had told the pastor about it. So he was not surprised. So as they begin the conversation, he asked the pastor, what is it? What is it that I'm supposed to do? I have given my life to God. I am here to serve God. Now, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Am I supposed to be a pastor? Am I supposed to be an evangelist? How about a missionary? Maybe I just go be a church administrator. What am I supposed to do now? And you see, what Bob was struggling with was something that we all struggle with today, and that is the concept of dualism. Dualism is when we separate out spiritual and physical reality. We make physical reality subservient, and we minimize it to the point where we really say spiritual reality is the only thing that counts. Material reality doesn't really count. Now, this concept that Bob was struggling with of dualism is not new. It goes back over 2,000 years. The Greek philosophers, 2,000 years ago, they divided up thought into two categories. You have spiritual or higher planes of thought, and you have material or physical lower planes of thought. In the first century, you have the Gnostics. The Gnostics came along and said, everything that's material is evil. This pulpit is evil. Okay? This chair is evil. Ricky's body is evil. No offense, Ricky. That was their perspective. Anything that was physical was evil. The only thing that was good or holy was spiritual things. In the 5th century, you have the monastic life that begins. Augustine and others, and they did some really, really great things, but one of the things they didn't do that was good is they propagated dualism. Now, dualism to them was very interesting. You see, they go to the monastery to do their spiritual activity. They pray. They study the Word. They copy Scripture. Thank the Lord for that. They have all the spiritual activity, but then they get hungry. My goodness, what are we going to do about this? We got to feed ourselves. Furthermore, our clothes are kind of ragged. We need some new clothes. And, you know, I'm tired of getting wet. Can we get some shelter? So they've got to have some physical things. So what they decide to do here is we're going to hire some local people to come in and take care of our physical needs, but they cannot participate with us in the spiritual needs. And we're going to call these people, guess what? What do you think they called them? Laymen. That's where the term layman comes from. So here came the laymen. They're doing all the physical stuff, and the spiritual activity is restricted to them, the priest and the monks. In the 16th century, you have the Reformation to come along. What the Reformation did was really help us spiritually understand it, the whole concept of integration, which is the opposite of dualism. Integration says that God has made the physical world, he's made the spiritual world, and he values both of them, and he wants us to be active in both worlds and valuing both worlds the way he does. The 17th century, we had a little regression. We have the pietistic movement that came along in the 17th century. And basically, the pietistic movement focused on personal holiness to such an extent that they minimized the physical aspects of life. But then you have the 20th century. And the 20th century is all about separation of church and state. Now, I assume all of you, if you've been around Christianity, understand that the common definition today of separation of church and state is not what our founding fathers meant. Y'all understand that? Okay, today we have the what we're trying to do is to protect the state from the church. That's the common idea. Back then, it was just the reverse. We were trying to protect the church from the state. And the reason for that is most of our founding fathers came from England. And what was going on in England? We had a state church where the political powers were pretty much controlling what was going on in the church. And they were repressing the freedom of our founding fathers. So when they came here, they said, we're not going to have that. We're going to have a separation between church and state to protect the church. However, the church is going to feed the state the principles and values by which we're going to govern our society by. So that was what was meant. So today we've got it all backwards as usual. And some examples of this are clergy-laity continues. Okay, we have a perspective in Christianity that God's call is only for the clergy. Okay? That God doesn't call people to work in the, quote, physical world. He doesn't call me to be a consultant. Okay? He doesn't call somebody else to be a lawyer or a doctor or an accountant or a businessman or a farmer, you know, or whatever your profession is. So that perspective continues today. We believe that ministry is done by those in full-time service. We talk about the ministers. How many ministers are in this room? If you're a minister, would you hold up your hand? Well, that's pretty good. Y'all are pretty good. Okay? Most of the time when you ask that, you know who holds up their hand? The staff pastor holds up his hand. Nobody else really gets that. But the world, if you go to most churches today and you ask them about ministry, they think of the staff pastors doing the ministry. Okay? Work in the physical world has no eternal value to many people. We think of work as just a place where we go to make money so we can tithe and give to ministry so they can do the work of the kingdom. Y'all heard that before? You know, and even people that don't believe this will unwittingly say this. I have heard very godly men who head up ministries say, blessings to me, go out and make a bunch of money so you can sow into the kingdom. And I always do the timeout deal. Says, do you think I might be doing kingdom work when I go out and do a bunch of work? Oh, yeah, you're doing kingdom work. But it's so, this whole dualism thing is so hardwired into us, it's hard for us to get past that. Another example of this, those of you that know Barbara Winthrop and have read her book, which, by the way, is a very good book, might have noticed something in her book that was interesting. She has 16 chapters in this book, and this book is all about God's purpose for you. And about halfway through the book, she makes a very, very clear statement that God's call is no more significant for a pastor than it is for a doctor or a plumber or a ditch digger. God's calls are all equal. All of his calls are valuable and important. She makes that very, very clear. And then at the end of each chapter, she cites an illustration of somebody that has found their calling in God. In 16 chapters, she has one illustration at the end of each chapter. Now, what do you think the examples might be? Well, 14 of the 16 are from people that are, quote, in full-time ministry. Okay? One is her son, who happens to be a computer science guy, and the other one is a person who used to be a business but is now a volunteer for her. So what she did in her book is she made a very clear statement about integration, and then she countered that by showing dualistically, basically, that calling seemed to be only to the ministry. So that's the common problem we have today. All right, what I want to do is I want to ask the question, who is it that makes the rules for the games of life? Okay, that's the question of the message. Who makes the rules? Do you realize there are five games that we play in life? Five games. There are five areas where God has delegated authority to us to do something. We have the individual life. We have family life. We have church life. We have work life. And we have government. Everything you do will fall into one of those areas, because God has delegated authority to man to rule in these areas. The text there, the various texts there, will illustrate for you the fact of delegated authority in those areas. Now, what I want to do is first show you a model of full dualism. Now, if you look at this model, you see five circles. First of all, you see the church in the middle, which is where it should be, because the church really is the pillar and ground of truth. It's God's vessel for communicating truth and reality in all of life. That's the integrated view of life. Now, this particular view here is full dualism, which shows no connection between the church and any of the other jurisdictions. There's no connection at all. Okay, now, that's done very strategically, because it's very common today for people to see no relevance to the church. It is irrelevant. It may be a crutch. It may be something you habitually do. Maybe it's a place you go to make business contacts. Maybe it's something you do because you feel guilty if you don't do it. But the reality is, for many, many people, the ones that they embrace this particular view, the church is irrelevant. Full dualism, the individual basically defines his own values, defines his own rules. This is modern-day humanism. Now, how many of you think humanism is new? That's good, because it's not new. You can ask a question like that, how many of you think that, and nobody raises their their hand, and so, hey, everybody knows that, right? You have to phrase the questions right so you get the right answers. See? So humanism has been around a long time. In fact, that Jesus talked about this with the Pharisees. When they were having a conversation one time, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, your disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Okay? I mean, that's something moms say, too, but this is an occasion where they're trying to trap him here. And Jesus, being the wise sort that he is, he says, here the real root issue is, who makes the rules? That's the real question, guys. And I want to ask you a question. Okay, your parents are in need. You have ability to meet that need, but you deny them because you say what you have has been dedicated to God. He says, you just made up your own rule. Because God's rule is that you honor your father and mother. And so, basically, he said, Isaiah was right about you when he said, you worship me in vain, but because your teachings are but rules taught by men. Full dualism is about men making up their own rules in everything. The individual, the family. You see this today in the homosexual agenda. We're trying to redefine the family. Okay? The church is irrelevant, and one of the ways to make church irrelevant is universalism, which is very common today, because we're getting into a melting pot. This war on terrorism has got us very afraid. So we're moving into a melting pot where we say, hey, all roads to God are the same. But do you understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is the unique road to God? There is no other road to God but through Jesus. You can take any other religion you want. Ultimately, it's a religion by works. Christianity is the only way to God, which is by salvation, by grace, through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. It is the unique way to God, and it is the only true way. Work is seen as a venue, a place for money and power by the full dualist. And finally, it's very interesting the way the full dualists look at government today. And basically, government reflects the will of the dominant majority. This whole concept came from Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was the Chief Justice on the Supreme Court, during the early part of the 20th century, he was called the Great Dissenter. And the reason he was called the Great Dissenter is because all the other justices were pretty much biblical in their perspective. They tended to rule based on a biblical worldview. And here's Oliver Wendell Holmes out here doing his own thing, basically arguing that what we should be doing is settling cases based on what we perceive to be the will of the dominant majority. By the way, that's the same worldview that Hitler had. That was the way he viewed government. So when he rose to power, then his dominant majority became dominant in Germany. So that's dualism, full-blown dualism. It is rampant in our society today. Now let's go to another model, which is partial dualism. In partial dualism, what you have here is now you have some connections. You see, you have a collecting line from the church to the individual and from the church to the family. But you still don't have any connection between the church and work and church and government. So in this view, we say, you know, Christianity has a little bit of relevance. Still not a whole lot, but just a little bit. So in this view, we allow the Bible to begin to speak into our individual lives and to tell Ricky Hahn the values he ought to have and the principles that he should run his personal life by. And you might tell Mike here, Mike, these are the principles that you need to run your family by. So we begin to kind of embrace some biblical Christianity in personal and individual life and family life. But the church is still not all that relevant because we have this idea about the church that's dualistic that leads us to a chaplaincy model of Christianity. Now, you know what a chaplaincy model is. If you've heard, Dudley's talks about this a lot. So if you've heard Dudley, you probably have heard this. But basically, a chaplaincy model is, I don't need Christianity, I don't need the church, and I don't need, quote, a minister, except in very certain limited situations, like death, okay, or marriage, maybe baptism, and if I got a real problem, bad, bad problem, then I may need some spiritual insight. I need a chaplain, okay? That's all I need is a chaplain. We don't have this concept of Christianity integrating and permeating all of our life and defining the way that we live our life. We don't do that. Even Christians don't do that. Most Christians don't do that. The last model here is the model of the biblical view. It's called integration. And in this model, you can see you've got arrows going from the church to every jurisdiction, the individual, the family, work, and government. This is a reflection of the reality of 1 Timothy 3:15. The church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Is there any truth that exists apart from God? If he created the universe, does it not make sense that he made all the rules? Who made the rules of science? Who made the rules of organizational behavior? You know, it's fascinating today. There's a lot of study going into organizational behavior to determine what makes great organizations. And these studies are done pragmatically. You understand that the way researchers that do not embrace a biblical worldview approach research is pragmatically. They ask the question, what works? In fact, there's even a research project called the Evergreen Project, and they reported the results of their project last summer in the Harvard Business Review, and the report was titled, What Works? And it's like a number of studies that have been done recently. They're asking the question, what makes great organizations? And you know what they're discovering? They're discovering what makes great organizations is applying the principles in this book. But they don't know it. They think they have discovered something through their research that's revelation. Look what we've discovered. Jim Collins, in his well-known book, Good to Great, discovers, I think, 7 or 8 principles. He spends $1 million and 10 man years to discover this book works. That's what he discovered. We taught Good to Great at Sojourn last spring in our marketplace class, and all we did was simply tie his research to Scripture. And it was very simple, because all he uncovered was things like destiny and calling. Okay, he uncovered the importance of walking in truth and reality, not in denial. He uncovered the importance of valuing the intangible. He uncovered the importance of being faithful in little, you get more. Yeah, did you hear this? $1 million to discover this. I mean, call me, Jim. I'll be happy to share with you some of these things. And the call may cost you $10. This is what's going on today. And we are bifurcating the world as fast as we can from spiritual reality. And as a result, we wind up spending lots of money just discovering this works. The integrated view of Christianity is about putting together the reality of biblical worldview in everything we do. Everything. It defines the values, the principles, the priorities. Everything I want to do about my life is defined here if I let it govern my life. Just to give you some illustrations here. Let's think about the individual. Okay? Again, values and principles for the individual come from the Word of God. Do you know that the Word of God gives you 4 principles to follow to find what job you're supposed to have? Do you know that? I'm going to share that with you in just a second. The family. You were talking about the youth. Do you know what? You know George Barna? He's a Christian researcher. Do you know what he's discovered about worldview relative to children? You guys ought to be excited about this. I'm sorry the children aren't in here because he's discovered that worldview is pretty much settled and set by the time you are 13 years old. That is very difficult to change worldview after age 13. Well, what does that say? That says we need to be pouring into our youth. This is the time to really shape them for life. And yeah, they may wander, but Proverbs 22 is so true. Remember Proverbs 22, verse 6? Train them in the way that they should go, the way they are bent, the way God designed them to be. That is not only biblical principles, but you need to personalize the training to them because they have an individual calling. So figure out what that calling is and train them. Do you know what the role of a parent is? It is to figure out what God hath wrought in that child. Why was that child born? You know, when that child was born, my daughter Ann is here today. When she was born, there was not a tag on her bottom that said, "This is Ann, and this is why I created her." Okay? It was not there. I looked for it, and I didn't find it. So what I had to do was start a research project as her parent and try to figure out what is it God wanted Ann to do. Why did he create Ann? And then try to begin to shape her to do what God put her here to do. That's what parenting is all about. See, and that's what Proverbs 22:6 is, and what George Barna has done is verified by going and doing research that when parents do what Proverbs 22:6 says, God does what the second half of Proverbs 22:6 says. That is that the children will not depart from that training they get when they're young. So we need to be pouring into our youth big time. The church, in an integrated view of Christianity, the church is very relevant because it is the equipping center for us. Now, all of you, it sounds like all of you are familiar with that reality of Ephesians 4:11, where it talks about the fivefold ministry. We have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers that are given to us, and I'm including me too. I'm just a working guy like the rest of you guys. It's given to us to do what? Come on. Equip us. So the reality, these gifts have been given to us to equip us to do what? Do works of ministry. So those of us sitting out here, are the ministers. The people that come up here to share, what are they? They're equippers. Okay, so we're misnaming our people. We have Greg the equipper. You have David the equipper. You'll have Dudley the equipper. You guys are the ministers. Can you get that? Is that too hard? Is that just, I mean, your hard wiring going kind of tilt? Can't handle this. I mean, this is just violates everything within me. I mean, the preacher's the minister, right? No, the preacher is the master equipper. Right now, what I'm trying to do is equip you. Tomorrow, when I walk out of the door here, guess what I'm going to be? I'm a minister. I'm a minister all day today. I'm a minister starting tomorrow morning when I get up all week long. We're all ministers if we are submitted to biblical Christianity defining truth and reality in our lives. Work. Can we believe that work is a valid calling of God? Can you believe that God could ordain you to work? Has anybody been ordained to do what they're doing? Okay? Okay. Were you ordained to do something in the physical world? Okay. Anybody been ordained to do that? Okay. A few people have. Well, did you know that's biblical? In Acts chapter 6, the early church is having a problem. Some of the ladies are not getting their fair share of food. So they began to complain. And the disciples said, well, this isn't right. We need to be sure everybody gets their food distribution. The apostles give the people a directive. They said, okay, we want you to use four characteristics here to identify people that are supposed to do the food distribution. Okay? This is what I call C4. You find people that are called, that have character, that have capability, and are commissioned. We're going to commission them. They have those three characteristics, and we're going to commission them to do this. This is called C4. This is the requirement. This is the basic biblical requirement for any job. If you hire anybody, you should be asking, do they have C4 to do this job? If you're not asking that, you're probably going to have a problem. When you go to interview for a job, you need to ask yourself, do I have C4 to do this job? That's the question. The calling says, do I feel a desire, a passion, a heart to be part of this team? Okay. The character is, do I have alignment? Do you understand if you go to work for a company that doesn't share a biblical worldview and you do, you're going to have a problem? Has anybody tried that? There will be conflict, I promise you. Do you have the capability to do the job? And then finally, have you been commissioned? Commissioning is somebody outside of you saying to you, you can do this. Okay? I know you can do it. Now, you know why those are so important? Number one, if you don't have the calling, you won't have the heart. You ever tried to work with somebody that didn't have a heart? Just doesn't happen, does it? If you don't have the character, you're going to have lots of conflict. If you don't have the capability, you just don't have the basic skills to get it done, and it won't get done well. If you haven't been commissioned, you won't persevere when times get tough. That's why C4 is so important. So the apostles recognize that, by the way, C4 was used by Moses in selecting the judges in Exodus 18. It was also used by Saul when he selected David to be his harpist. Okay, so it's not an isolated thing. It is a pattern of Scripture that this is the biblical principles for hiring somebody. Okay, anybody ever heard of this before? Except those who have been in my seminar? Okay, some of you have. Good. Well, that's great because now you're beginning to integrate Christianity into your business. So what we had in Acts 6, as these men were selected, seven men were selected, they were brought to the apostles. They said, these are men that have calling, they have character, they have capability. And the apostles said, fine, we're going to commission them to do the work. How did they commission them? What did they do? They lay hands on them and prayed on them. What do we call that today? We call that ordination. They got ordained to food distribution. Anybody in food distribution here? You know, we as a body of believers need to begin to value all of God's calling so we begin to ordain people to do the things that God's called them to do. Can we get that? Is that just, the paradigm shift is so great, I just can't handle that. I mean, that's a challenge, but I'm telling you, when we begin to do that, you're going to see difference. You know what's going to be different about that? I'm not trying to offend anybody, particularly Greg here. What happens every Sunday is you come in here, right? Or I go into Sojourn, and you have a production planned, and you have the preacher coming up and all that. And basically the default in us, whether we want to acknowledge or not, is they're the first-class citizens. They're the ones called of God to the ministry. I'm here to support them. I'm the second-class citizen. Because, God really doesn't care that much about what I do. I'm just a consultant. I just deal with people's problems. People call me, and I got to talk to them about their stupid problems. You know? They call me, got personnel problems. You know, they got a strategic problem. They got a tactical problem. All these different problems, you know. Does God care about all that? So he does, but it's hard for us to really get it. So we come in here and we go into this dualistic mode and we see ourselves unwittingly as second-class citizens. Now, you know what happens to second-class citizens? If you think you're second-class, you will act second-class. Second-class citizens don't change anything. They don't impact anything. What are we here to do? We are here to rule. That's what Genesis 1 says. God made man, and what did he say? I'm putting man here to rule. And the way you rule is you multiply and you subdue. That's what we're here to do. Second-class citizens don't rule. We got to get it that we are first-class citizens. We are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are here to execute God's bidding. Let's go back to Bob. We left Bob in a pastor study, struggling with dualism, struggling to understand how he was going to go forward. He had this great desire to be a dirt contractor. So he and a pastor prayed, which is a smart thing to do. The pastor looked up to Bob and he says, Bob, God needs businessmen as much as he needs pastors. Wow, are you serious? I said, yes. That was revelation to Bob. Never thought that God would value his work as a dirt contractor. That freed Bob. That freed Bob to go forth and do and to be what God called him to do and to be. As a result, Bob built a great empire. Over 50 years, he built one of the greatest industries, including founding a university. And today, you know Bob as R.G. Letourneau. What freed R.G. Letourneau to be the man that he was when he got free from dualism. When he realized that God's rules apply to every jurisdiction and that his calling was valuable and he was not second class and he could live for God moving dirt just like a pastor could. Can we hear this today? Who makes the rules? Who makes the rules? If God created the universe, then doesn't he make the rules? There's only two choices. Either God makes the rules or I make the rules. I mean, that's the choices. You know, and most of us today, we like to be our own boss, so we like to make the rules. You know, teenagers like it. I like to beat the rules. Guess what? It doesn't work that way. How many of you tried to make your own rules and it didn't work? How many of you tried to make your own rules and it did work? Anybody had it work? A little bit of work? Well, you're still young. You will learn. It does not work because God's system is foolproof. You can't fake it out. Biblical Christianity promotes an integrated view of life that values everyone. Everyone in this room is important. Everyone in this room was created for a reason. There's a book that's been written called Human Achievement. The author is Charles Murray. Charles Murray is an agnostic and libertarian. He's not a Christian. He has no desire to promote Christianity. And in this book, he was trying to answer a question. The question is, why is it that human achievement is not evenly distributed among cultures? Did you know it wasn't evenly distributed? Does it surprise you to know it's not evenly distributed? I'm talking about human achievement. Great achievement of man is not evenly distributed. Here are the two general conclusions that he came up with. Number one. A major stream of human accomplishment is fostered by a culture in which the most talented people believe that life has a purpose and that the function of life is to fulfill that purpose. Interesting. Now, this is an agnostic discovering things pragmatically. He's just looking out there to see what works. And he's discovered that human achievement happens when people feel that their life has a meaning, a significance. There's a reason. You know, Jeff, he's born for a reason. He's not just some anomaly, some product of slime and time. He is here for a reason. And furthermore, you know, he has a desire. He wants to find out that reason and do it. The second great result of this study, the second great conclusion is a major stream of human accomplishment is fostered by a culture. You hear this? A culture? When you hear culture, what do you hear? Worldview. Culture is about worldview. Cultures reflect worldview. So he's talking about worldview here. So human accomplishment is fostered by a culture or worldview that encourages the belief that individuals can act efficaciously as individuals. Efficaciously means that they can pursue what they feel they're called to do and can accomplish it. Okay? If you lived in Nazi Germany during World War II, could you efficaciously accomplish your purpose? Maybe not. It was getting bombed a lot. Okay? But that was just a short period of time. Eventually, if you could have gotten into a culture where a biblical worldview would be embraced enough that you could go forth and do what's in your heart, guess what? Great human achievement happens. Is it any surprise then that Murray concludes, Murray's thesis in this book, this agnostic, says Christianity underlies much of human accomplishment. My goodness. Here is an agnostic telling us that dualism doesn't work. Integrated Christianity is the only thing that works. So what does dualism do? Well, dualism just kills us. It opposes the integrated view of life. It invites man to make his own rules, which we want to do that anyway. And probably the killer here is it promotes a caste system. It promotes a system of first-class and second-class citizens. And when you have that going on, you don't change anything. Do you want to change anything? Do you want to come here and live a life that counts? God has asked you to do that. He's gifted you to do it. He's given you the ability and the heart to do it. The only thing you got to do is say, okay, I'm bending the knee to you. Abraham said, it was said of Abraham in Genesis 22, when he brought Isaac to the altar, God said, now I know you fear me because, what? You have not withheld anything. Anything you withhold from God is something that you're making the rules for. You withhold your time. You withhold your finances. You withhold your business. You withhold your work. You withhold your children. Whatever you withhold from God is what you have dualistically separated from God, and it will not work. The only thing that will work is integrating Christianity in all of our lives so that Jesus, through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, defines the rules for all the games that we live. So my charge to you today is, can you live at that level? Can you say, I want to withhold nothing? Can you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm here to hand it all over to you today, to walk with you, to let you define all the rules of the game? Can you get it that God really can define the rules of business? I work with business guys all the time. I find this really hard. This is terribly difficult for business guys to believe that this book has any relevance to the marketplace. This book is the handbook for life. It's the handbook of how to raise children. It's the handbook of how to run a business. It's the handbook of how to govern a society, how to make laws and legislate how justice is administered in our society. It defines our family life. It defines how the church is to function. Everything that we need starts with here. The principles are here. As we apply those principles in life, there's blessing. Blessing and prosperity that comes. In one of my seminars, I start the seminar and I hold up a book. And it's got a cover on it. And it says, Handbook of Organizational Excellence and Prosperity. Okay, down here at the bottom it says, by the Creator of the Universe. But I cover that up. Okay, I hold it up. I said, who has studied this book? Any of y'all that have been to business school someplace, who has studied this book? I had one guy raise his hand. Yeah, we studied that at UT. I said, I don't think so. I went to UT. I don't think you studied this book at UT. But the reality is, this is it. The illumination of the Holy Spirit on this word and an open, humble heart will be magic in your life. It will bring you to the place where you can live and do what God puts you here to do. And you will do it, and you will be satisfied with nothing else. Is anybody satisfied with your life today? A few people are. Most of us are not. The reason we're not satisfied is we keep trying to make the rules, and it doesn't work.